raise your hands, and we'll get one to you. And you folks are always on Wednesday night especially very good about having your Bibles, so that's terrific. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us day by day. Everything we have is from you. Lord, we thank you for those who are flying back from Israel. Lord, we pray that you would protect them. I know, Lord, that they had a great time over there walking where you walked, Lord. So may they come back with just wonderful stories and excitement about what they have seen, and may they share it with us. But Lord, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Haggai, or Huggai, or however you want to say it, if you turn to Matthew and turn left three books, you'll come to Haggai. And I'd like to read the first chapter. We're going to try to get through both chapters this evening. But if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to read the first chapter. Can you stand for 15 verses? Can we read this as you're standing? Please stand for me. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the Lord feared the presence of and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I like history. I like learning about things that have happened in the past, especially biblical history. And sometimes we look at this Old Testament, I know I used to, and think, how does this all fit together? Who is this Haggai? What's this have to do with anything that's in the rest of the Bible? Hosea and Amos and Habakkuk and all these different characters. Who are they and what is this all about? So I'd like to go back a little ways, in fact, to Genesis. And there was a man called Abraham, who was called from Ur of the Chaldees by God. And God said in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you." And God called him out to build a nation. He said, "All your offspring will become a mighty nation. And those people are to be a blessing to the rest of the nations, representing the true and living God. And they were to bring in the Messiah into the world." God told the nation then that built up after quite a few years. In fact, they spent 430 years in Egypt as they were growing from a family of 70 into about 2 million people. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God told Moses to tell the nation, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, did they obey? Once in a while. Kind of like I look at my life and think, okay, God, you know, I obey as much as I think about it, I guess. But I don't always obey, and they didn't either. Now, they were, at that time, ruled by priests and judges. So they were a theocracy. God ruled in those early days of that nation. But one day they were looking around, looking at the other nations, and they said, these guys, they have kings. We want a king. And so God finally said, okay, I'll give you a king. And so Saul became king. Well, he was a tragedy. He failed terribly. And so God picked a king for them, and his name was David. David was chosen by God, and Samuel picked him out as the youngest of the family. David, during his reign as king, accumulated all the gold and silver and precious stones to build the temple. But God said, no, you cannot build the temple, David. Obviously, I'm missing a whole lot of story in there. You need to read this book, okay? But God told David he couldn't build the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28:3, David said, "But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood." So David accumulated all these wonderful things to build the temple, but he himself could not build the temple. So God said in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 6 and 7, "Now he said to me, David, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is to this day." Solomon did pretty well for a while. In fact, when God approached him and asked him what he wanted to have, he offered him anything. Solomon said, "I want wisdom." And God was very pleased with that, so he made him a very wise individual. And he wrote Proverbs and other books in the Old Testament, which are very wise books. But at the end of Solomon's life, things were going downhill. He had a son named Rehoboam. And he also had a servant named Jeroboam. And at the end of Solomon's life, the nation of Israel was split into two. There was a northern kingdom under Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, or Judah, under Rehoboam. Never the twain shall meet again. The nation of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, was called Israel. And they went off and did their own thing. They even established their own headquarters for worship in Bethel and Samaria so that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship. He put in false priests and prophets, and he just made himself a kingdom totally separate from God. And obviously God was very displeased with that. All of the kings of the northern kingdom over many years were evil in God's sight. There was never a good king in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom after Jeroboam. In the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, once in a while we had good kings. In fact, some of them were very good. But there were quite a few who were not good. They continued to worship idols. They wouldn't take down the high places and so forth. And so God was displeased with both of them. But you know, when God is displeased with us, he doesn't say, okay, you're out of here, zap, and get rid of us. And thankfully, he doesn't do that. He also didn't do that with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. He gave them many, many chances. He sent prophets. He sent people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. You think that's enough prophets to try to get their attention? He gave them time over time an opportunity to repent and to get rid of their idols and to begin to worship him. There were pre-exile prophets, and those are the ones I just mentioned. Those came to the nations of Israel and Judah and said, please, turn back to God. And they warned them what would happen. God sent the Assyrians finally to the northern kingdom, and they took them all into slavery and dispersed them among the nations. And they never came back as a kingdom again. Now, they doesn't mean that all of the people from the northern kingdom are lost forever. There are remnants of that still today. Eventually, God sent Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to Judah, to Jerusalem. And he took people as slaves over, I think, three different times. And what Nebuchadnezzar would do, he always goes for the choicest people. And so he'd go for the young intellects, the ones who had the most smarts, those who had the most potential for leadership. One of those being a young man named Daniel. If you read the book of Daniel, which is a very, very important book to read, if you're ever to understand prophecy and understand the book of Revelation, you need to read Daniel. Daniel writes during the time of the exile in Babylon. And that is a wonderful book. When the last time that Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem, he destroyed the city, burned it, and he destroyed the temple. Totally destroyed it. That beautiful temple that David had gathered all the stones, all the gold and silver and all the wonderful things for, that Solomon had built. It was a magnificent building. It was absolutely beautiful. And Nebuchadnezzar came in there and he destroyed it. And prior to that, they took all of the utensils, all of the gold and all of the plates and platters and all of the good things out of that thing, and they took them back to Babylon and stored them there. And so Judah, again, was taken into captivity. They were there for 70 years. And you want to ask, why 70 years? Well, there's a good reason for that. Exodus 23, chapter verses 10 through 11 says, as God is talking to Moses, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. In other words, God said, you need to leave the ground alone for a year. Give it a rest, like a Sabbath. And we know today farmers, if they either leave their ground fallow every once in a while or else they put nutrients back into the ground to make it work properly. God knew what he was talking about. He created it all. He knows what he's doing. So, for 490 years from the time of Joshua till 490 years later, the children of Israel disobeyed and they did not leave the land fallow every 7 years. So if you divide 7 into 490, you come up with 70. So God said, you disobeyed all those years, and so I'm going to divide your 490 years by 7, and you're going to spend 70 years in exile. Now, that wasn't the most egregious thing they did. The worst thing they did was to worship other gods. They got into worship of the gods of the nations around them. And God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He wants our full attention because he knows what's best for us. And so God said, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years into Babylon. And then at the end of those 70 years, they were going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, it tells us how many went back. It says exactly 42,360. That sounds like quite a few. However, there were about 1 million of them who were in exile in Babylon. So only a remnant returned to Jerusalem. Then we come to Haggai. He is a post-exilic prophet. He is a prophet who came after the exile. He and Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a historical book. Nehemiah was sent back to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And Haggai went back with Ezra. Ezra, also a historical book. They went back to rebuild the temple. So that's where we are at Haggai. Again, Matthew, turn left, a couple of books. We'll start again. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, now we can date this exactly. They say it's September the 1st, 520 B.C. they know from historical records and from looking at Scripture, the date was September the 1st, 520 B.C. And it's interesting, as Haggai begins to write here, he refers to the second year of King Darius. Now, King Darius was obviously not a king of Jerusalem or Israel, because there were no kings anymore in Israel. No kings at all. So from this point on, they begin to refer to the kings, to date things, of the Gentiles, of the Persians and the Medes. And Darius is one of those. And it says in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. They're going by a Jewish calendar, by the way. That's why they come up with September and not June. So it's a Jewish calendar. And again, it's September 1st, 520 B.C., and God's word comes to the prophet Haggai. And back in Ezra, which is one of the historical books before Job, you find that there was a letter sent from Cyrus allowing the people, Cyrus was a Persian, the Medes and Persians, a letter from him that said, allow these people to go back and rebuild the temple. Well, during this time, they were trying to rebuild the temple. They pretty much got the foundation built, and they were starting to rebuild the walls. And the Samaritans came by and they said, hey, we want to help. And you know how the Jewish people felt about the Samaritans, if you know anything about Scripture. They hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were intermarried with other peoples. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with them. So if you read some of the other books like Ezra, you'll find that they give them a very hard time. The Samaritans gave the Jewish folks who'd come back a very difficult time. And in fact, they wrote a letter to Darius and said, hey, these people are troublemakers. Let's get rid of them. They can't be here building this temple. All they do is cause trouble. And that's what's always come out of Jerusalem is trouble. And Darius decided, okay, yeah, that sounds right. So for 15 years, they didn't do any more building. Finally, they sent a letter to Darius. You can see all this in Ezra chapter 6. They sent a letter to him and said, please look in the archives. You'll find a letter from Cyrus saying, it's okay for us to rebuild the temple. And Darius found that, you know, that's true. And so he sent back and said, it's okay. Go ahead and rebuild the temple. But some things were happening in between. Verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. By the way, up in verse 1, you notice they're talking to the governor and the chief priest. Where's this separation of church and state, huh? That's gone by the wayside, hasn't it? All through here, they refer to both the governor and to the high priest. But here in verse 2, it says that the people, God says this, the people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They felt that, oh, well, because they're getting such opposition from the Samaritans and it's so difficult to build this, well, it must not be God's will to do it now. However, in verse 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? It's interesting that they had plenty of time to build their own houses. In fact, they built very lavish houses. They used paneling and they made them very ornate. And they had lots of time for that. And I think about my own life many times over the years, how I had plenty of time to do things at home, take care of what I wanted to do. And there were many times that somebody at church maybe asked me to do something, and I don't know if I have time for that. I got to go out and play softball or something, you know. We always have other things we can do, don't we? We do great with our time when it's for us. And that's what they were thinking. Oh, it's just too tough to build the temple, so I'm going to go and work on my house. It's okay over there, you know. As if it weren't harder to build their own houses. And not only did they build their own houses, but they did it lavishly. Some people may say, well, I have to finish school. Or I haven't put my portfolio together yet. And I haven't got that big number that I see people on TV carrying around that will allow me to retire in luxury and not worry about working hard any longer. I get to kick out those numbers. You've seen that on a commercial, right? The guy's carrying these numbers around in $1 million, whatever, $1,000. I'll take the last three digits, you know, anyway. So we come up with lots of things sometimes to get in the way and saying, you know, I don't have time to serve the Lord. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. I've got to accumulate money. I've got to, you know, whatever. And years ago, when actually 46 and a half years ago, when Carol and I got married, Carolyn had tithed from the time that she was 18 when she received Christ. And here I'd received Christ when I was 9, and I'd put my dollar in or whatever I had. And that was kind of my way of doing things. And then one day when we moved to Modesto in 1969, we started going to a church that believed that, you know, you should give the Lord some money once in a while. And so Carol and I both began to tithe, and things began to change. Did we get rich? No, we didn't get rich. But we were blessed very much over those years. And so don't cheat God. Now, I know there are people who, you know, give their dollar. Maybe that's all you have. You know, the lady in the New Testament, Jesus said she gave her two mites. Well, that was all she had. That was much more than somebody who's a millionaire give $100,000. And so we have our excuses. I can't do that because I need that money for something else. So whose house are we building today? I'm not asking us to build a church building. This is pretty nice here. I'd like to have something better for the kids, but this has been pretty good right in here. It's been pretty good. One day God will say, okay, it's time to move. When he does, we'll wait for that. But we also don't just sit back and wait either and say, we're looking for a miracle. You know, let somebody else do it. You know, we need to get involved and know when God says to go. But we certainly put a lot of effort into our own things. And are we really exerting our time and our effort and our energy into the Great Commission? Isn't that what we're all about? We should be out there sharing. I know there are people here who do that all the time. Name names. Daryl, always bringing somebody new into the church. He's out there in line in the grocery stores or whatever, and here comes somebody new. We should be doing that, shouldn't we? I should be doing that. We should be sharing our faith with those we come in contact with and bring them into the kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We need to seek him first, don't we? Let's go on in Haggai. Again, in verse 4, he says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Have you ever gone and cashed your check? And just a few days later, a couple days later, maybe the next day, you thought, man, I must have holes in my pocket. I don't have any money left. And so that's kind of what he's thinking of here. I know there are many times over the years that when I got paid, often I spent money foolishly. Well, we need a new stereo because they've just come out with this new thing, you know. Or my exhaust system on my car isn't as good as it used to be. I think Carol will never notice until she starts the car. Or the tax man had come along and, oops, we owe that what? Or something in the house would break, or something on the car would break. But our needs were always met. But it seems like we never had extra because sometimes we didn't spend it properly, or I didn't spend it properly. And so that's when the time feels like you spent you cashed your check and you took the cash, and all of a sudden it just fell out of your pockets. You don't have it any longer because God has said, hey, how are you spending the money that I gave you? How are you dealing with it? And so that's what I think what God is saying to these folks here in verse 6. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. They're out there working hard, they think, and nothing comes in, no crops. And it says, he who earns wages puts that in a bag with holes. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, what are your priorities? What are you doing for me, God says? And what are the priorities in your life? Who are the priorities in your life? Is it you? Is it me? Is it what I want? Or is it really the needs of what God wants for us? That doesn't mean we have to live in houses that are falling down. God cares about our houses and how we live. But what's our priority? And are we putting him first? And as I say this, boy, I just have to, you know, like again, point all those fingers at me, because I sure fail in so many of those ways. So the Lord says, consider your ways. Then he says to them, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So his priorities at this point, his message is simple. Hey, folks, go up the mountain, get some wood, build. And they say, but, and he says, go up the mountain, get the wood, build. But I go up the mountain, get the wood, and build. Now, if you've been in Israel in the last 20, 30 years or whatever, and maybe we'll hear from those folks as they come back, you'll say, what wood? They're planting trees every day. They're planting millions of trees. But the trees that used to be there are no longer there. Because when the Romans came in and other nations, as they came to battle with the Jewish people, they would denude the land. They would take all the trees out. They would just tear everything down. The Romans did that in AD 70 when they destroyed the temple. And they destroyed Jerusalem. They cut all the trees down. And it was just a desolate area. When I was there in 1976, somebody said, where's the trees? And they look up at the mountains and I don't see any trees. It was pretty desolate. So in those days, when God is speaking here, there were plenty of trees. You remember what God said about the land that he was taking it to, filled with milk and honey? It was a beautiful place. But over the centuries, it's been destroyed by the armies that have marched through, and especially by the Romans as they came in AD 70. And then since then, little aside, when the Jews went back into Israel in 1947, 48. When they went back there, the Arabs and the people around them were laughing. They thought, ha ha, you got this swamp land, all the mosquitoes and all the junk there. Well, they began to plant eucalyptus trees. Eucalyptus trees suck up the water. And then they began to plant other crops, and they began to make that a land filled with milk and honey again. It's not like it was back in 1948 when they went there, because they knew how to take care of the land. The people before just ruined it. And I think that's kind of funny. As they would say, aha, come back, hear these swamps and mosquitoes. Well, they took care of the swamps and the mosquitoes, and they made it a beautiful, beautiful land again. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. In other words, God is saying, you know why your crops fail? You know why you're not getting the plenty that you think you should have? Because I blew it away. I took it away from you. And he did that to get their attention. And sometimes we say, why are all these things happening to me? It must be because, you know, my neighbor doesn't like me, or my wife's mad at me again, or, you know, it's a happenstance or something like that. Maybe it's God trying to get our attention. And that's what he's telling them here. Hey, I'm trying to get your attention. You plant all these crops and there's not much left. Do you think maybe I'm trying to get your attention? And that's what he's telling them. Hey, wake up. Matthew Henry said, our creator is our best friend. But if we make him our enemy, we make the best friends we have among the creatures our enemies too. Isn't that interesting? Our crops can be backfiring on us because we made God our enemy. Verse 10 says, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So that's what God did to get their attention. Then verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. They decided, we better get our act together. We better start working here. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What comforting words. Doesn't that comfort us? He is always with us. God over and over again, and Jesus says so many times, do not fear, do not be afraid. I am with you. We need to realize that God is always with us. We just need to obey Him. He is always there. He's looking out for us. He loves us. And when those things happen to us, we say, wait a minute, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Is that neighbor bothering me because he needs the Lord and you're trying to get my attention? Whatever it might be, He is going to get our attention because He loves us that much. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. By the way, that's not the Joshua of old. This is a different Joshua, okay? The son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They began to work, and that's what God was looking for. And it's interesting, in verse 14, he first talks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to Haggai. And leaders lead, don't they? Real, true leaders lead, like our pastor. They lead. And so that's what they were doing, was leading. And the people followed. Then on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, they started working. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? I've been in church all of my life, since I was a little guy. And I've seen lots of things happen over the years. A lot of good things. God has really moved in some churches and some ministries that we've been allowed to be a part of. And He's done wonderful things. And when I look back at some of those things, I think, wait a minute, maybe we should be doing those things here. Or maybe we should be doing something different. And I have to remind myself, God is the God, He's in charge. And maybe it's not the same as it was back then, but He's doing a work now that's just as glorious. He's going to do a work here, just like He's done a work in the past at other places. And I have to be careful that I don't get people discouraged like these folks did. They were in exile for 70 years, so these guys were not young. If they could remember the Temple of Solomon, that means that they were old enough to remember that. And if they could look back, that means 70 years plus 15 years plus, you know, they were up there in years, and they were remembering, or maybe they were told and remembered what the people had said, that, wow, this Solomon's temple was fabulous. It was ornate. It was terrific. This one, it don't look so good. And so, you know, have you ever been in a church that just had all these, this beautiful building with a steeple and all that stuff, and you think, and here we are in the basement of the temple, this, you know, the Jewish folks upstairs, and you think, boy, I wish I had the, you know, the church with the white steeple and the people inside who didn't care a lick about the Lord sometimes. And, boy, sometimes the good old days weren't the good old days, were they? But these people were thinking about the temple that Solomon had built, and it was magnificent. It was wonderful. But God is going to tell them, hey, it's okay. It's still God's building. It's His building. And He's asked for it to be built. Sure, it's not the same. They don't have all the gold and silver and all the things they had before. But God is still in charge, and He's going to do a wonderful work. So we have to be careful that we don't discourage others by saying, you know, those things we used to do, they were so wonderful. Well, what God is doing today is wonderful too. And God is always at work, and what He is doing is always spot on, as the Brits say. You ever watch British TV? Spot on. They all these crazy things they say. Spot on. Anyway, that's what God does. Everything is spot on. It's absolutely wonderful. And so He's doing wonderful and spot on things today. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work. He says, don't just sit in the pews. Don't just sit back and watch things other people do it. Work. You need to get out there and work. work for some people is praying. That's all you can do. There was a story that I read in from J. Vernon McGee about a gentleman who was a deacon in his church. And he said, you know, don't ever ask me to pray in public. Please don't ask me to do that. I just cannot do that. There's no way I can get up front and pray in public and be in front of people. And so J. Vernon took him at his word. He said, this gentleman said, but I can do anything else around here. I can do electrical work. I can do whatever. And he found that this man had everything in order. Never had to come up and pray, but he was out there doing all those things that he can do. And the church was always beautiful because he took care of it. And so there are people like that. Maybe you have that kind of gift. Whatever your gift is. Maybe you love children. Maybe you can't teach, but you can love them. You can be with them. There's so many things that God has for us to do. And he's asking us to go to work. And again, he says, "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 5 says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Do not fear. You know, the spirit was among them. And he's asking them to do marvelous things with the spirit among them. Guess what? The spirit, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is within you. He is in us. So how much greater work should we do because he is in us rather than among us? We should be doing greater work than they. He is among us. He is not only among us, he is in us. He, the Holy Spirit. He says, God says, "Work, I am with you." And we seem to think it can't be done because we don't have the resources sometimes. But God supplies the resources. He says in six. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." I'm not sure where I got this quote, but I'll just read it for you. "Do not stop the work because it does not compare with something that was there in the past." This is one of the problems of God's people. We're always looking back to the past. We say, "Oh, for the days of D.L. Moody." Now, how many remember? We weren't alive when D.L. Moody was here, but a long time ago. "Oh, for the days of the church where we came from. Oh, what we did then." And we are wistful and long to have it just that way. But the great lesson that God wants to impress upon us is that God always does a new and different work. The thing that is coming in the future is always better for our present situation than the past. We do not need to hang on to these things of tradition. God is saying, "Keep on working. I am with you. And when I am in your midst, you don't need to worry about how it is going to turn out. It may be different, but it will always be better." And God is like that. He says, "Look, you are discouraged because you think what you are doing it won't amount to anything. But don't stop the work because of that. I have a different plan in mind. This house, little as it is, unpretentious as it is, without gold or silver, is actually going to have greater glory in it than the glory of the previous temple." There's an old chorus we used to sing, and I've asked a couple of people about this, and nobody remembers it. But maybe somebody will. "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills and the sun and stars that shine." And it ends with, "He is my Father, so they are mine as well." So what's the problem? Really? What's the problem? He says in verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." J. Vernon McGee again says, "I think of that preacher in Scotland who turned in his resignation at the end of the year when the elders asked him why. He said, Because we haven't had any conversions this year except wee Bobby Moffat. Well, my friend, that discouraged preacher couldn't see that wee Bobby Moffat would become Robert Moffat, the great missionary to Africa, who probably did as much, if not more, than David Livingston in opening Africa to Christian missions. That year, which the preacher considered a failure, was probably the greatest year of his ministry. All of us need to see things in light of God's plan and purpose for our lives. You know, the Lord is going to return soon. As it says there, He's going to shake things up. And, He'll make the earthquakes in Japan and Haiti and Peru look like nothing when He shakes this earth. He's going to come back one of these days. And it's going to be a shaking for sure then. Then He says again in verse 9, the ladder of this latter temple, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. There was another story that people in commentaries I was reading wanted me to turn to, but I think this is, in my mind, is a better story about Jesus and the temple. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 39. Mary and Joseph had just returned back to Jerusalem, and they're heading back to Nazareth. And it says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Now, does that make the temple more glorious than the one in Solomon built, with the Lord Jesus in there teaching and listening? And I believe that could be very well what he is referring to. As I go back and look for that book again, two books to the left from Matthew, three books to the left from Matthew. Haggai. Hello, where'd you go? There it is. And he says, "I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." And Spurgeon says, "The true desire of all nations is Jesus, even if the nations themselves do not know it. He is the one, the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrong. And in this respect, the desire of all nations. Oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would just come to this: we want an incarnate God, and you have got the incarnate God, O nations, but ye know it not. Ye in the dark are groping after him, and know not that he is here." Spurgeon. Verse 10 says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?' Then the priest answered and said, 'No.' And Haggai said, 'If one is unclean because of a dead body, touches any of these, will it be unclean?' And so the priests answered and said, 'It shall be unclean.' Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" Now back in verse 10, it says the 24th day of the ninth month. Guess what that is? December 24th. Interesting. It's December 24th. The word of the Lord came again to Haggai. Pardon me. And it's interesting. There are two questions that are asked there. First, if that which is holy touches that which is unholy, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. You can't take some of that old unholy thing and or on some holy thing and touch some unholy thing and make it holy. It just doesn't work that way. Second one is, if that which is unholy touches that which is holy, will it become unholy? Yes. I remember when I was growing up, we lived in Montrose, a little town above Glendale, and I got the measles. And shortly after that, my sister, older sister, who of course lived in the same house, she got them also. And so, you know, how we help our siblings along by, you know, sharing these things. So unholy went to, you know, unholy thing went to my sister, and she got it also. And so that's what happens when, you know, unholy things touch holy things. But when you rub up against something that's holy and you're unholy, you don't become holy. It doesn't work that way. But when the remnant of Israel returned to Jerusalem, they didn't return to God. They returned to ceremony rather than to God. J. Vernon McGee, again, I happen to read a lot of him this week, said, "We can swim in holy water, but it won't make us holy." Okay? They came back to ceremony. We can go through all the trappings of religion. We can be baptized even, but it won't make us holy. If our hearts are not right with God and we are not totally surrendered to Him, there is no way we can be truly holy. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ and receiving His forgiveness that we can be truly holy, as God the Father sees us through Him. If you had a 10-gallon bucket and 1 cup of dirty water in the bottom of it, how much clean water would make it clean? You can't pour enough water in there to make it clean, can you? But if you had a whole bucket of 10-gallon bucket of clean water and you put a drop of dirty water in there, guess what? The whole bucket's dirty. And that's the way things work. Then there's another song. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Didn't we sing that just not too long ago? "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And He's the only one that can make us clean. We need to be careful about who or what we rub up against. We really need to be careful about that. Who do we associate with? What do we associate with? Is it going to be unholy? It's not going to make us holy. It's going to make us unholy. So we need to be really, very careful about that. And so God is telling these people, you have been unholy. You're doing all these things. You're doing all these ceremonies and all this stuff. You're doing all these sacrifices and all, thinking that'll make you holy, but that won't make you holy. It's a relationship with God Himself that'll make you holy. And that's the only thing that will do that. Verse 14 says that when Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." So again, He's telling him he did all these things to them to get their attention. "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you." They were a little anxious now to get that thing built. And they're looking for a crop. And God says, well, if the seed is still in the barn, you can't have a crop yet. You know, take your time. Let's do this right. And we get impatient about things. And He's saying, don't be impatient. The seed's still in the barn. You can't expect a crop from it yet. It's still there. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, again, that's December 24th. And again, Jerry Vern McGee said he told his congregation that he made two prophecies in the same day because he had to get home for Christmas. Somebody wrote him a letter and chewed him out because they didn't have Christmas back then. Jesus hadn't come yet. Anyway, I hope you understand that. Okay. He says in 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile nation kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And God is now looking into the future. And he's saying what's going to happen in the future. But God is pleased with them right now. They're being obedient. And he says, now I can bless you. When we're obedient to God, He will bless us. The last verse says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And you're wondering, what is this all about? Well, if you look in Matthew, we can turn to Matthew now, three books to the right. Chapter 1, verse 13, we're going to find his name. It says, Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. In the first chapter of Matthew, we're looking at the lineage of back to Abraham, actually, of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. Joseph, as you know, was not Jesus' father. He was Mary's husband. But they trace his lineage back, clear back to Abraham. And in that, in verse 13, there's Zerubbabel. Now, there's a little dispute about whether, if you turn to Luke chapter 3, as to whether this is the same or Zerubbabel. But it sure seemed like it to me, even though it shows a different name for his papa. But this is the line of Mary, which also goes back. And it says in verse, I'm going to write the verse down, chapter 3, verse 27. It says, the son of Joannes, the son of Rasea, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. So it says, actually, the son of Zerubbabel in both those places is his father, is Shealtiel. So it could be very well be the same Zerubbabel. But after that, the lines part and don't come back together again. So Zerubbabel is in line of Christ. And so I think that's what Haggai is referring to back in that last verse of Haggai, is that Zerubbabel is going to be in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is the signet ring. You know, the signet ring was used to mark a document. A king would have this ornate ring, and it was just his own image or whatever it was. And when he wrote a letter or sent a document out, they would put hot wax on it to seal it. He would take his signet ring, and he'd press it in there and make a mark, and you'd know that if that thing was open, that you knew it was, you know, it had been opened because the seal was broken, but also you would know because of the seal that it was genuine and it was from that king. And so we know that Zerubbabel is now, he is the signet ring. He is the one chosen in the line of Christ, both through Joseph, who wasn't the dad. In fact, Luke says, as it seemed, people thought that Joseph was the dad, but he wasn't. And then through Mary came our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing book. We started teaching the Minor Prophets. By the way, these books from Hosea on through Malachi are called the Minor Prophets only because they're smaller books. We've been teaching it forever, and on Tuesday nights, we're finally getting to Nahum this next Tuesday, and we've already done Malachi. But it's been amazing to read these things, and it sure helps you understand the rest of the Old Testament. What is this all about? You know, there's the Pentateuch, which is the law. Then the historical books. And then there's the poetry. And then there's the major prophets. And then the minor prophets. And again, the major prophets, because they're bigger books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, I'm sorry, Daniel. And then there are minor prophets, which were called the 12. Nine of those minor prophets came before the exile into Babylon. And three of them came after the exile. And Daniel, he was there. He was in Babylon. So if you want to know what this is all about, just read. God's Word, it all fits together. Wherever you read, you say, wow, I think I read about that back here, and back and forth, and you can find out exactly what God has to say to us. But God today is looking for faithful people willing to work. He's looking for faithful people willing to work. And I don't know what your job is in God's kingdom. And I pray that I'm doing what God wants me to do. But God is looking for us to be faithful and to work for Him and to serve Him. And I've enjoyed studying the book of Haggai. In fact, I was studying it so much, I realized that at 5:30, I was still working, putting my notes together. But I enjoyed it very much. So tonight, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and you are one of those who thinks that by coming to church that you become holy, it doesn't work that way. Maybe you were baptized. Maybe you were sprinkled, dunked, or whatever Pastor Joe says in the past. That doesn't do it. It's asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, asking Him to forgive your sins, past, present, and future, and asking Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit and giving your whole life to Him. And from that moment on, living for Him. Both Haggai and James, the book in the New Testament, tell us we have to work. We don't work to receive our salvation, but the proof in the pudding, the proof of our salvation, is what God is doing in our lives after we ask Him to be Lord and Savior. So if tonight you would like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I just ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. Anyone here tonight? Well, we'll see you all in the kingdom, huh? In the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much for these books about You. And these books, Lord, that tell us what our relationship to You should be. Thank You, Lord, that You love us so very much. You're not going to just leave us alone. Lord, when we're going our own way, You throw things in front of us to make us turn. You cause us to do other things so that we finally, hopefully, look to You. So thank You, Lord, for all the trials and the tribulations and things we go through that You have put there because You love us so very much, like a dad who loves his son, Lord. You give us a whooping once in a while. And Lord, we need it. But thank You for teaching us and leading us. In Christ's name, amen. Miracle.